And I said, this is the way of Christ. I'm sorry, I guess I did it the other way. This is the way of self. This is the way of Christ. We find ourselves on this road of self, and we find Christ's way intersecting. And then we have to make a decision. And when we make that turn, we put ourselves on the cross. That's repentance. Repentance is just simply agreeing with God and responding accordingly. That's what repentance is. So I really appreciated that. I used that 17th verse, I think, many times in the phone conversation. The sacrifice of God, our broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Well, I have really enjoyed this community. I really have. And when I see a church that is, at least to all appearances, trying to walk together, that just blesses me. And there's only one way that will continue, and that is if everybody lays down their own agendas, gives up their self-will, and decides to abide by God's revelation to the body on any given issue. And I pray that this church will be the exception to the rule where churches start out high and end up low. I would like to be able to come back 20 years from now. Let's see, I'd be 90. I pray that probably isn't going to happen. But anyway, I'd like to come back sometime later and find that you folks have actually built up, and there's even a clearer and more compelling and vital picture of Jesus Christ than there is today. That's what I would like to see. And when I think of you, that's what I'm going to pray. That all of you will put your focus on making this an example of the society of the redeemed, what God had in mind when he created man before sin came into the world, what society was supposed to be, and what the whole world would look like if everybody obeyed the king. It won't be perfect, but it'll be credible if every person makes this response to his failures and imperfections. Well, God bless you. I enjoyed being in your homes, and I will leave with memories for a long time. Would you turn tonight to Matthew chapter 6? J. Oswald Smith one time said, there are seven words that would change the world. And here they are. You have not because you ask not. Seven words that would change the world. The disciples somehow sensed that there was something about Jesus' prayers that were the explanation for his entire life. They never asked Jesus to teach them to preach. They never asked Jesus to teach them to heal. They never asked Jesus to teach them how to cast out devils. This is the only request the disciples ever made in Luke chapter 11. Lord, teach us to pray. They somehow sensed if they could pray like their master, that all the other things would follow. Because they saw him praying when the Holy Spirit came upon him. They saw him praying after he fed the 5,000. They saw him praying all night, or at least they knew he had prayed all night, apparently, before he chose his first disciples. They saw him praying after he healed and he taught. I have references for all these. They saw that he was praying when he was transfigured. He said demons cannot be cast out without prayer and fasting. And he said men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he prayed in Gethsemane before the crucifixion. And I find that very interesting. He wanted the disciples to pray, and he came telling them, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You need to pray. Now, if you turn to Mark chapter 14, verse 33, and you can turn to that if you want to, but I'll tell you what you're going to find there. You're going to find that when he went into the garden, it says he was sore amazed and very heavy. You go home and do your own word study on that. I found that it means that he was stricken with horror and terror and desperately depressed. Now, I never think of Jesus being terrified or horrified or depressed of all things. But I think that he faced that just like any human would face it, only even worse. He bore the sins of the whole world. In addition to all the horror of a crucifixion. And yet when he walked out of that garden, he met the experience of the crucifixion with all the dignity and poise of a person that had it together. I think the battle was won in that garden. That's where the fight was. And that's where it is for us. When we find ourselves frustrated and flustered and all upset and run and carry on and do crazy things like the disciples did, it's because we didn't watch and pray just like they didn't. Jesus knew what was going to happen. And he knew that they needed to win their battle in that garden if they were going to go out and face this situation with the dignity and poise that he faced it as. So prayer is very important. In fact, Samuel said one time to Israel, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Did it ever occur to you that failure to pray could actually be a sin? After all, sin means to miss the mark. Hamartia means to miss the mark. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We missed the mark. And so if you think of it that way, not to pray when prayer was needed, you failed to miss the mark. You didn't hit the mark you were supposed to hit by prayer. So we want to look tonight at this model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. I'm not going to read it. We can all quote it. This prayer is a wonderful prayer. The Anabaptists often used it for instruction. You can find instruction in their writings where they instruct converts for baptism just from this prayer. And I hope by the time we're finished tonight, it's obvious to you that pretty much everything that we need to know about our relationship with God is in this prayer. Okay, the disciples apparently learned to pray in this manner because it says they prayed after in the book of Acts, and the whole place was shaken. So somehow they did learn to pray, and they were able to pray effectively. So let's take a look at this prayer. First of all, we notice that the first three petitions have to do with God. We start with God, and then our petitions are last. We also find that this prayer focuses on the past. We ask for forgiveness for sins that already occurred. It focuses on the present. We ask for the provisions we need in the present. And it focuses on the future. Deliver us from temptation. And so it covers the past, it covers the present, it covers the future. So we really will benefit if we learn to pray this prayer. And I pray this prayer every day, at least once. I know there's some people think we should pray spontaneous prayers, and that's fine, we should. But I always know when I'm praying this prayer, I'm not praying amiss. This is a prayer that Jesus gave us, and I'm not praying amiss. I'm not missing the mark when I pray this prayer, unless, of course, I pray it mindlessly. When I pray it, I try to think about it the way we're going to talk about it tonight. I try to think what I'm really saying, what I'm really asking for. I try to make it a genuine request. So, and I don't always succeed, I'm sure. But let's look at this prayer. The first thing we notice is we pray as sons. We use the word father. Now, it's very instructive to think about how a child relates to a father. Number one, children believe their parents without question, small children. I remember in public school, I had a seventh grade teacher who said that her father read her a story about an elephant. And he did what parents often do to make the story sort of funny. He pronounced the word elephant the whole way through the story. That's how he pronounced it, elephant. It so happened that the next morning, the teacher read a story about an elephant. And the first time the teacher said elephant, she said she put up her hand. And she said, teacher, you are wrong. That word is elephant. No, the teacher said. I think the teacher actually got the dictionary and tried to prove to her that the pronunciation of that word is elephant. And she said, I remember distinctly, I could not be convinced. My father said elephant. And in my mind, he was right and the whole world was wrong. That is the attitude of a child. And that should be our attitude toward God. If God says it, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. It doesn't matter what I think, that's what it is. So when we say father, that's part of what's involved. Another thing that's interesting about a child is a child accepts the discipline of a parent and never blames the parent. even if it's abuse. Abused children will always blame themselves for the things that their parents did to them, not the parent. Now, we should take advantage of that in the sense that we should feel confident about disciplining our children. Now, when they get to be 12, 13, 14 years of age, then they have some sense of justice. But a child, God gives parents the gift of children who will not judge them for the discipline they give. And we shouldn't take advantage in the sense that we abuse that. We should guard that very carefully and be just. But the child is not going to get an attitude toward his parents when he's a small child. In fact, parents that divorce, they say the children blame themselves for the divorce. Children always blame themselves for what parents do that are wrong. And that's a special gift that God gives us so that we can give discipline without being judged when the children are small. And like I said, we should not take advantage of that and do any abuse. But that's a special gift. But now let's apply that to God. When God brings things into our life that are difficult and chastens us, we should not blame God. We should be like children. He's a father. He's right. We're wrong. That should be the attitude. Another thing about children is they absolutely trust the parent. They trust that the parent can do anything. I mean, I think I read a story one time about a boy that the tail of his dog got torn off, and he took the tail and the dog to the father to put the tail back on again. I mean, he really believed his father could do anything. And so this is wonderful to apply all this to God. When we say father, we're saying father as a young child does, in absolute belief, absolute trust, and no blame and no judgment. Okay? He is our father. And I quoted the verse the other night that just, I always am amazed at this. Behold, what strange love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Do you feel privileged to be part of in a family relationship with the creator of the whole universe? You stop and think about that. That is amazing that the creator of the universe would want me to be in his family, to have a family relationship with me. That's all involved when we say father. And it's a privileged relationship. I showed you all the resources that he has. And I think good parents do that too. They pretty much make everything they have available for the needs of their children. And God has done that. He said, look, everything that's here in heaven, everything I have, I'm going to give to you in abounding measure. No limits. We have a song in this hymnal that says, come my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. And there's a phrase in there that says, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power such, none can ever ask too much. I like that. He's a father, just like good fathers on this earth. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, everyone that asketh receiveth. That really struck me a couple years ago. I told you that the ETH on the verbs in the King James Version, not always, but frequently, and in this case it does, means continual. Everyone that continues asking will continue receiving. Everyone that continues knocking will continue to experience a door being opened. Everyone that seeketh, keeps seeking, keeps finding. So some people say, why don't I get answers to my prayer? Well, we were told clearly by Jesus on two occasions that it's the persistent prayer that gets answered. How many times have I prayed one time for somebody that said they needed prayer and then I forgot about it? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. That's happened to me many times. Maybe I prayed for it for a week or 2 weeks, and then somehow it got shoved off to the side. George Mueller said that he prayed for 5 men his entire life, 50 years, I think he said. 3 of them, he announced, were converted before he died. 2 of them was observed by others, were converted shortly after he died. But he prayed for 50 years for those 5 people. Why does this happen? Well, I'm a father. If my son came to the table in the evening and said, Dad, I want a bicycle. Okay, he wants a bicycle. If he came the next night, it got a little bit louder. Dad, I want a bicycle. Okay, now he said it twice. The next evening, he says, Dad, I need a bike. Oh, he says he needs a bicycle. This is getting more serious. And if for a whole month he comes and every night he keeps pleading for a bicycle and it becomes more urgent and it gets louder and more intense, I'll probably say, okay, I think if I buy him a bicycle, he's ready for it now. You understand what I'm saying? I don't think it's that God wants to hesitate, but he wants a relationship. He wants to know that we really, really do have this request, and it's going to mean something to us if he answers this. And so he waits to see how intense our request is and how serious it is to us and how important it is to us. And so I think that's part of the reason why the answer is often delayed. So let's pray to a father. Let's pray in absolute belief, absolute trust, and never blaming him if circumstances become painful and disciplinary in our lives. Number two, pray as a brother. It says, our Father. There are seven pronouns in this prayer, and not a one of them is singular. It never says I, me, or mine. So when we pray this prayer, we are praying as a family. We're never asking anything exclusively for ourselves. We're going to find out later, give us this day our daily bread. The paycheck you take home is not yours, it's ours. Now, most people don't think that way. I have trouble thinking that way. But this really is a corporate thing we're praying here. It's all plural. It's not singular. I don't know. I have a poor memory. You found it out last night. I couldn't even remember the song we were singing for the children. So I don't know if I did this or not. And let it go. I like the blue one better anyway. Some people's concept of their relationship with God is like this. We're each relating to God like that. The Anabaptists did not have that concept. Their concept of relating to God was that we all come to God as a brotherhood. There was a saying among them, no man can come to God unless he brings his brother with him. Now, that doesn't mean that when you pray, you have to call, get a phone chain and get everybody together. But what it does mean is that when you're praying, just like Jesus said, and you remember there's a problem with some brother, that has got to be made right before you go ahead. Your prayer will only be effective to the extent that all of your brethren and sister are included in that prayer. So we come to God as a brotherhood. We don't come to God individually. It doesn't say, my Father which art in heaven. It says, our Father which art in heaven. And I think our churches get along a lot better if when we pray, the entire brotherhood was in our mind. And all of our relationships, we would consider having them all the way they're supposed to be. I think God is saying here that if it is not that way, don't be surprised if your prayer life isn't very effective. And I wonder, the way things are in some churches, whether God hears any of the prayers. This is a challenge. That if you know there's any problem, in fact, it doesn't say if you have a bad relationship, it says if you remember that your brother has something against you, you're to go and make that right before you do anything else. So we should pray as a brother. Ephesians 3:18 says, we will comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and depth and length and height of the love of God. And I want you to turn to this one, 1 John chapter 2. This one is a real challenge to me. 1 John chapter 2. And we're looking at verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Now notice this amazing statement. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Could it be said that every sin is based on some wrong relationship with somebody else. If you lie to somebody, obviously there's something wrong with your relationship. If you fornicate, there's obviously something wrong with your relationship. And you go down through the sins and think about them. I think it could be said, if you think about it, that every time we sin, it has something to do with the fact that we don't properly regard the person we sinned against or the sin that we committed. It's somehow a breakdown of a relationship. This is a very interesting statement, that if we love our brother, there's none occasion of stumbling. There will be no sin unless there's a breakdown in some relationship. You think about that. And then it goes on to say, he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. It's interesting, and I've taught the book of 1 John many times, and one thing that's very interesting about John, he gives some theological teaching, and then he makes an application. He does that three times. He dips down for an application three times in this book, and every time, it's about loving your brother. It's the only application he ever makes in this book. Every time he makes an application of what he's teaching, it's about loving your brother. Every time. This is very important, that we are able to pray as a brother. Number three, pray with reverence, we say, which art in heaven. In Psalm 50, it says there were people that became idolaters because they thought God was like us. It says, the reason you did what you did is you thought I was altogether like you. God is not like us. He will come down, but only to lift us up into him. He will not come down on our level. He wants to lift us to where we're supposed to be. He will not come down. In fact, Isaiah, an interesting person, it's in chapter 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, you go back and read about Uzziah. He was a tremendous king. He invented all kinds of engines of war, and he expanded the boundaries of Israel, and he had great conquests. He was a tremendous king. And he was a righteous king. And Isaiah, I think, had a lot of confidence in Uzziah. And then Uzziah sinned. And Isaiah had to hear him the rest of his life say, unclean, unclean, and stay away from everybody. And finally he died. And then Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His focus shifted to God. And it says his train filled the temple. Now the train is the hem of a robe. And Isaiah realized that the temple where they said, oh, the temple, the presence of God is so powerful in the temple. He realized that was just God's hem. That God was way higher than the temple. And he fell on his face in repentance. And that must be our attitude toward God. We don't know anything properly until we see it in his perspective. And we need to realize that if we don't see it the way God sees it, we don't have it right. He's high. He sees the total picture. I think of the 12 spies that went into the land of Canaan. They all went in there and they all saw the same thing. And they all came back and said, it's a wonderful land. It's full of milk and honey. And they described this beautiful land. And then they had two different conclusions. The one said, we can't go in. It's a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. Now, I don't know what was happening. I don't know if they were killing each other, if there was a plague or something. But the people in that land were dying. And this, the implication, looking at it from our human perspective, would be, if we go in, we're all going to die. But the two saw the same thing. And what did they say? They said, don't you understand? They are bread for us. Of course they're dying. God is getting the land ready for us. Two different views based on the same observation. But why did the two say that? Because they believed God when he said, this land is yours. Go into the land. They interpreted what they saw on the basis of what God had said, not on the basis of their own human reasoning. And that's why it's so important for us to approach God with reverence. A song in that hymnal says, let knowledge grow from more to more, but more of reverence in us dwell. If that knowledge is not based on reverence, we come to disastrous conclusions. All right, so it must be, we must pray with reverence. And then the next thing is we need to pray for reverence. Hallowed be thy name. What I understand this to mean is that we jealously guard God's reverence in our own hearts. And we think in terms of, will this thing that I say, will this thing that I do, hallow God's name in the eyes of people, or will it detract from God's holiness in the eyes of people? You all know about that Westboro Baptist Church that goes to funerals and makes one huge scene and tells people that God is judging them because this person died, and they just make an awful fuss. I hear about them all the time on the telephone. They have given a horrible reputation to God. Cyprian said this should be prayed this way. Cyprian was a church father, one of the early church fathers, that his name would be hallowed in us, that our words and our activities would surround God's name with holiness. All right? A passion that God's holiness would be preserved by our responses to him. All right? The next thing we pray for is a realization of his kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Of course, we've been talking about that sort of all weekend. God's first priority on this earth is his kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That should be our first thought. We should develop a habitual reference in all of our thinking. What can we do to make this a beautiful representation of his kingdom? All right? We are to commit ourselves to a perfect realization of his kingdom. And honestly, folks, I really think that's why we have so much church problems. Because we have preached a save me gospel too often, and it's all an individual thing. Till we get done talking, it's me and God. And I guess we come to church for a little bit of encouragement and sort of a pep rally and to get a little instruction and get a little more understanding how we can get to heaven. It's time to change all of that. It's time for us to start thinking, how can we perfect this church? How can we build it up? I'm buying this item. Will this create joy and unity and blessing and godliness in this church? Or will it cause trouble and self-centered expression and all of that? What is this decision going to be? Is it going to be an individualistic thing? Or is it really going to enhance this brotherhood? If every decision were made that way, this church will build up. But it's when I have to buy something or do something to show people who I am. I just have to be me. There's just way too much of that attitude. And I'd like to see it die in myself to begin with. All right? A realization of his kingdom. A little colony of heaven, if you please. God wants to get heaven to earth. That's what we're praying. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. You know, Philippi was a Roman colony in the middle of a Greek civilization. When you walked toward Philippi, you were walking through Greek culture. You saw the Greek law. You saw Greek dress. You heard the Greek language. Everything was Greek until you stepped inside the city. And then it was Latin, it was Roman law, it was Roman costume, everything was Roman. That's a picture of what Philippians says. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're living here, but we're citizens of another country. And did those people in Philippi say, oh, do we have to be Romans in the middle of this culture? This is such a burden. No, their attitude was, we are Romans. That was their attitude. Those Greeks, they're barbarians. We are the civilized ones. We're the ones that have it right. We're the ones that have the privileges. We're the ones that, we are the people. Is that your attitude toward the kingdom of God? It should be. The kingdom of God is what it's all about. The rest of this is barbaric. The rest of this is dog eat dog, survival of the fittest. It's only here where people experience the true blessing of what it means to live life the way it's supposed to be lived. And here's where our focus should be. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Would Jesus feel at home if he came to your church? Would he say, this is exactly what I wanted to see on this earth? Is that what he would say? Now, I have been blessed by you young guys. I really have, and you young ladies. When you folks went out for Sunday school, I turned to the man next to me and said, half of your church is young people. You people, probably more than anybody else, have the opportunity to take this church to a beautiful future. And I want to leave you with that. And I believe you will. I really have that much confidence in you. All right. So we pray for a realization of his kingdom. We don't only pray for it, we live according to our prayers. We want this to be a beautiful representation of the society of the redeemed. Now, I hope that's ringing in your ears when I go back to Pennsylvania, that we are a society of redeemed people showing what the whole world would look like if everybody obeyed the king. That is such a passion of my heart, and I'm so frustrated that we don't really realize it very well because there's too much self-will. There's too much, you name it, self-expression. I want to do my thing. I have my agenda. Okay. The next thing we pray for is obedience. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. God has no plan to save a person whose will is unsurrendered. I gave that example of the surgeon. He can't do the operation unless I'm totally out of the picture. And Jesus wants a total surrender, because if he can't have a total surrender, there are going to be some cuts you will not permit him to make. But if you totally surrender to him, then he can begin the operation and he can make a success of it. Well, how do we know God's will? That's a big question. So I want to talk just a little bit about that. The first thing I want to say is pretty obvious. Nothing is God's will unless it harmonizes with God's word. Now you say, well, that's pretty obvious. If we saw a man outside a bank just praying with all his heart, and we said, what are you praying for? And he'd say, well, I'm praying for God's will about whether I should rob this bank. Most of us say, well, no, that's a stupid prayer. You get up off your knees, quit wasting your time. We've been told it's wrong. But it's amazing what people ask God for. I asked God if it was okay for me to remarry after I divorced, and the Spirit told me that it is. I asked God whether I need to wear this covering, and the Spirit made it very clear to me that I don't need to wear it. In fact, I had a great aunt who married a Methodist, and she said to her family, she said, none of the women in that church wear coverings, but I will always wear my covering. The Bible teaches that. And she wore it for a long time, and then somehow she lost it. And then one day, and God was really very faithful to the dear old lady. One day she was cleaning out her house, and she went under a piece of furniture with her yardstick, and out came a tract on the covering. So she put it back on. And then she wore it for a long time, and in her older age, she got sick and was in the hospital. And of course, in the hospital, they didn't make sure she had her covering on. And Uncle Frank came home and told the children, now when mom comes home, she will not have a covering on, and don't you folks say one word to her. And they didn't, and she never wore it again. She one time believed that's what God said. And I'm making this point because it's amazing what God gets blamed for. Things that he clearly has told us. He clearly has told people, put your sword in its sheath, Peter. All they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. And the church even practiced that for 300 years. That's a matter of history. And yet, people go, well, did God really say that? And they decide that they could just disobey what he said. So this isn't as obvious as some people think it is. In fact, let me quote Soren Kierkegaard, who was very critical of the Lutheran church in Sweden. I'm sorry, Denmark. The matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we're obliged to obey it. So we say, well, I'm having trouble interpreting this. No, okay. Take any words of the New Testament, forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My God, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How would I ever get on in the world? Herein lies the place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible. To ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Oh, priceless scholarship, what would we do without you? Dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God, but it is even more dreadful to be alone with the New Testament. So the first principle is, be sure that you're committed to do what God has said. Number two, be sure you're committed to doing it before he tells you what it is. You see, when you say, I want to know the will of God, I picture something like this, a blank sheet of paper. And God says, John, did you see that line at the bottom of that paper? I will start writing my will on here as soon as you have your signature on that. If any man will do his will, he shall know whether the doctrine is of God. And the last thing is what I already talked about earlier in the week, and that is commit ourselves not just to obeying, but to pleasing God. And if you're committed to do what he's clearly told, and you're ready to give him a blank sheet with your name on it, and you're committed to pleasing him, I don't think you can help but know God's will. Now, he'll probably show it to you one step at a time. It'll be clearer when you look back than what it is when you look ahead. But you will have God, you will live out God's will one step at a time. All right. It's interesting that for all the Protestants talk about grace and no law and so on from Romans, it's always interesting to me that in the first chapter of Romans, it talks about the obedience unto the faith. And in the last chapter, he talks about the obedience of the faith. I think that's interesting. The seventh thing we pray for is necessities. Give us this day our daily bread. Okay? And the only reason given in the Bible for work is that we are to work so we have to give. That's what it says. Now, it's assumed that we'll take out of our paycheck things to buy what we need. But our motivation is to work so that above and beyond that, we have something to give. That should be our motivation. And I already talked about hilarious giving, so we won't talk about that. We also have to remember that in Matthew chapter 25, we have the final test. It's like the school teacher says, look, these students haven't been doing very well this year. I'm going to give them a copy of the final test, and I'm going to give them the answer sheet. And if they memorize the test and the answers, they'll all make A pluses on this test. Jesus has given us the final test. We know exactly what he's going to do at the end. He's going to say, did you feed the hungry? Did you clothe the naked? Did you visit those who were in prison? Did you take care of the widows? Did you look out for the disenfranchised people in your society and reach out to help them with the things you have? Well, that's interesting. It's a wonder he doesn't ask us whether we were born again. And all the other things we spend our time talking about. You mean he's not going to ask anything about that? The truth is, if we didn't do what that says, we weren't born again. That's pretty serious. You know, people came to John the Baptist one time, and they wanted to be baptized. And John says, I want evidence that you've repented. I want to see tangible evidence. Does anybody know what he told them that would prove to him that they had repented? If you have two coats, give one away. And if you have extra food, do likewise. Now, if that's evidence for repentance, I really need to ask myself, have I ever repented? Has the acquisitiveness that the carnal person has, it's for me, turned around and now it's this way? Not this way anymore, but this way. John says that's proof of repentance. And we have Zacchaeus. Jesus goes to visit him. And at the end, he says, I'm going to give half my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anybody, I'm going to restore it fourfold. And Jesus is saying, now wait a minute, Zacchaeus. You must get you have the cart before the horse. You need to get converted first. He says, this day has salvation come to this house. God actually is looking at what we do with our stuff as evidence of our genuine spiritual experience. And I'm not preaching that to you. I'm preaching that to me. This is something we all need challenged with. I can leave the cigarettes in the store. I can leave the liquor in the store. I can even leave most of the world in the store. But I got to carry this other stuff that we're talking about here in my wallet. And I have bills to pay. I can't run away from it. I can't just leave it and walk away from it. We have to deal with this every day and make decisions. What are we going to do with our stuff? And Jesus has told us what he's expecting us to do with it. Give us this day. What I have belongs to whoever has a need in my life. Number 8, pray for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is the only part of the prayer that's repeated. After the prayer, he says, if you don't forgive those who trespass against you, you will not be forgiven. None of the other part of the prayer does he single out and give another statement on. But he does on this one. Because forgiveness, and I want to spend a little time here, forgiveness is the basis of all human relationships. Because we're all going to disappoint each other. We're all going to hurt each other, probably, hopefully not intentionally. And if we can learn to let it go, we will have good relationships with everybody. But you see, the reason we don't like to do it is because if you forgive, you have to accept the hurt. You have to accept the indignation, and you've got to let that other person go free as if he never did it. And it is so unfair. My children say, Dad, you don't know what he did to me. And I said, well, that's what forgiveness is, what he did to you. If he had done anything to you, there'd be nothing to forgive. I mean, it's pretty logical. But see, that's difficult. We want to somehow sort of put some of that pain back, you know. He deserves, yeah, he does deserve it, no question. Isn't that what Jesus did? He died on the cross, and if we respond to him, he treats us as if it never happened. He took all the pain, all the indignation, and lets us go free. And that's what he's expecting us to do. Corrie Ten Boom one time said she had a dream, and in the dream, she had that guard that she hated so badly in a cage that had just treated her horribly in the concentration camp. And she was able to go around that cage and jab him, and he couldn't get away. And in the dream, God said, Corrie, open the cage and let him out. And Corrie said, no. And finally, she said, I decided to obey. And Jesus gave me the key and opened the cage. Would you like to guess who came out? Corrie. That's exactly what Jesus said. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Forgiveness is setting people free. So here I am. I have an addiction. Oh, I'd love to get free from that addiction. Oh, I'm so depressed. I'd like to get free from that depression. Oh, I'm so lonely. I wish I wouldn't be so lonely. I wish I could get free from my loneliness. Do you have anybody in the cage? He says, if you don't let other people go free, then you can just wallow in your own bondage, whether it's depression, whether it's inferiority, whether it's addictions, whether you name it, has some habit you can't break. I often ask in the prison when people ask about their addictions and problems, I often ask them, is there somebody in your life, your dad, that you can't forgive? Oh, yeah, I never had a good relationship. Okay. God is saying, set your dad free. That'll be your first step towards your own freedom. You know, Joseph probably was mistreated about as much as anybody in scriptures. The Bible says he went to Egypt when he was 17 as a slave, and he stood before Pharaoh when he was 30. So that's 13 years that this boy experienced nothing but hatred and mistreatment by his brothers, by Mrs. Potiphar, by the man in the prison who forgot him. And here he is. And he comes out of that prison. Pharaoh gives him a wife. He has a son. Does anybody know what he named the son? That was the second one, the first one. Manasseh. Does anybody know what Manasseh means? God hath made me to forget. So if you ask Joseph, Joseph, would you tell me the story of your life? He'd have said, I forgot. No, no, no. Joseph could have told you every detail of the horrible stuff that happened to him, but you'd have heard no bitterness, and you'd have heard no anger, and you'd have heard no hurt. God had taken the hurt away, and it was just a story. That gives me a lot of hope that if I'm willing to take the hurt and the indignation, God will cause me to forget. Then he'll be free, and I'll be free, and we'll all be free. When I hear problems between people, it all boils down to forgiveness. It all boils down to forgiveness. Can we let it go? Or are we going to build walls? Are we going to get on the phone and make sure we destroy some of his reputation? Let's get some of that hurt back on him. Let's get our stick. Jesus says, if that's what you're going to do, then you're not going to be free. If you people all can learn to forgive, you will have a great congregation, and you will hurt each other occasionally. We're humans. I tell people this society that shows what the whole world would look like will not be perfect, but it will be credible. Because when sins are committed, they will be made right. Restitution will be made, and things will be resolved. So it won't be perfect, but it will be credible. People who are looking on this say, well, there's some imperfections, but look what they did about it. It got made right. The relationships got restored, and everybody's on their way. All right, I think that's enough on that one. Pray for forgiveness. The story is told of a Viet Cong pastor who was captured by the Viet Cong. The leader of the Viet Cong was a 19-year-old soldier, and he commanded for this pastor to be put to death. And then somebody informed him that this pastor was the leader of an orphanage, a very important orphanage in the community, and he decided to let him live. But instead, he took his son and had his son killed before his eyes. Later on, that young soldier was captured, and he was going to be shot. And then the pastor stepped forward and said, look, he killed my son, but he was awfully young. He didn't know what he was doing. And I don't have a son. I need a son. Would you give him to me and let him be my son? That's a true story. The story is that he was given to this man trained him, and that he's somewhere in Southeast Asia, a pastor serving Christ as a minister of the gospel. This is forgiveness, and we could talk a long time about it. But the next time you're wronged, remember what Jesus said. If you want to be free, set everybody free in your life. The ninth thing that we have here is pray against temptation. Now, this is not a prayer against trials. We're going to have trials. That's how we become strong. That's how we grow up. I mean, a boy that wants muscle, he works that muscle till it's sore. And God makes sure that we have our challenges of trials. I used to be a teacher, and I gave tests. Students had the idea that I gave the test because I like to give failing grades, and I made my tests hard so that they would fail. No, I made my tests hard so they would study. I wanted to do, the test was to grow them up academically. They never understood that. I told them that, but they thought I was just rationalizing. Anyway, would you turn to Romans chapter 5? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope, my, this sounds great, of the glory of God. But look at verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Raise your hand. Do you glory in tribulations? Well, you're not like Paul. He said, I glory in tribulations. I love them. I just love tribulation. Yeah. You know, I studied Latin. This comes from the Latin. I didn't like Latin, by the way. We always said Latin is a dead language, as dead can be. It killed off all the Romans, and now it's killing me. But we did learn some vocabulary, and the word tribulation comes from the word tribulant. It's the flail that they beat the grain out with. This is serious trial. When you read, purge me with hyssop, you know what they did with hyssop? You know what David's asking for? Hyssop was a sturdy plant that the women used. They put their clothing on a rock in a stream somewhere, and then they beat the dirt out of it. And that's what David is asking the Lord for. All right, anyway. So Paul says he glories in tribulation. Why? Let's look what he says. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. By the way, the biblical definition for patience is cheerful endurance. It's not biblical patience if you just grit your teeth. Patience, biblically, is cheerful endurance. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So if you're not cheerful with your patience, you haven't risen to the level of biblical patience. He says tribulation works patience because you learn, look, I've been there, done that, and I know what's on the other side of this tribulation. So every time you go through a tribulation, you're able to endure cheerfully because you know the good thing you're going to experience on the other side, okay? And patience, experience, that word means character, and experience, hope, and hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Now, if you go home tonight and you say, God, I want more love, would you please give me more love? The path to that is tribulation. So I just want you to caution a little bit if you're praying for more love. All right? James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. So we're not talking to be protected from trial. We will be tried. Job was, severely, and he said, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. All right? So, faith is precious to God, and he will test that just like a goldsmith tests gold. A goldsmith puts it in a hot fire to burn out all the impurity. And faith is more precious to God than gold, so don't be surprised if you are tried with severe temptation. With trial. But temptation is, when you're in the trial, it's very easy to go from this trial that should have a beneficial effect into temptation and sin. And what does that involve? Well, I think when a person is tempted, it's because in the trial, he begins to blame. He begins to blame other people. Might even begin to blame God. That's when you've failed the trial. That's when you have gotten into temptation and have failed. And I think what he's praying is, Lord, in the midst of all of life's circumstances, help me not to blame others or blame you, but to allow the trial to make me better rather than make me bitter. That's what we're praying. And finally, we pray for deliverance. All right? Deliver us from evil. Actually, this should be translated, and I always pray it, deliver us from the evil one. All right? Everybody wants to be delivered from evil. Even the ungodly want to be delivered from the things that keep them from being their best. We all want to be free of pain, bitterness, disappointment, worry, poverty, broken dreams, and hopes. We sing a song in our hymnal, O life in whom is life indeed, through whom our best desires are freed. We want to be delivered from the evil in the world, the evil things that militate against those. The problem with liberalism is they deny evil. They believe man is basically good, and they end up with disillusionment. We don't believe that. We believe in real evil, and we don't take deliverance for granted. We pray, oh God, every day, deliver me from evil. Help me to be the very best that you want me to be by your grace. Jesus assured us that God is on our side, that there is evil in the world. He didn't deny it like the liberals do, but it can be overcome. A story is told of a preacher who was challenged by an atheist in England to come to Hyde Park and have a debate with him. Hyde Park is a public place where people debate and give speeches and so on. And the pastor said, well, yeah, I'll do that. I'm planning to bring 100 people with me. that proved the power of the gospel to deliver them into a life of ideal grace of God. And you must bring 100 people that show the power of atheism to deliver people from their problems. And the atheist said, I can't do that. And the pastor said, okay, I'll just bring one person that shows the power of the gospel to deliver from the evils of life. Bring me one person that he became an atheist, and his atheist philosophy delivered him. And the atheist called off the debate. The gospel does have the power to deliver. I told you that our song is about salvation, God's ability to salvage us from bad situations and turn them into something good. And that's what we pray. Father, deliver us from the evil one. I pray that every day. That's a very important part of the prayer. And then in closing, we say, for thine is the kingdom. It's not our kingdom. If people in churches would only remember, this is not our kingdom. Pastors, it's not your kingdom. It's God's kingdom. The first usage of the word in the Bible says, God has made you priests, kings and priests unto God. It's a kingdom of priests unto God. We're here in this world mediating God's grace to a world. We're here helping the world to understand God. We're sort of standing between, not in the sense of a priest that can pronounce forgiveness of sins, but in the place of priests that can represent God, that can show the grace of God, that can show the riches of his grace, as we talked about yesterday evening. But his is the kingdom, okay? Our passion is that the world would see the excellence of the character of the glory of God and his kingdom, okay? And that's where we finally end. Let's just go down through these points and then we'll close. Pray as sons. Pray as brothers. Pray with reverence. Pray for reverence. Pray for realization of his kingdom. Pray for obedience. Pray for necessities. Pray for forgiveness. Pray against temptation. And pray for deliverance. It's all in this prayer. The entire Christian life is in this prayer, if it is really prayed from the heart. Shall we all stand and pray together the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, God bless you. I say goodbye to all of you. And every time I think of you, I'm going to pray for you. And I want your church to go this way, not this way. But it depends on every one of you pouring your whole heart into making this a beautiful example of a society of the redeemed.